Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. So I'm going to look this morning at, I want us to look at verses 28 and 29. And further to what I was saying last week concerning the method, for want of a better word, that I tend to use, that is to say, preaching through the scriptures, verse for verse, passage for passage, and I explained last week the reasons why I favour that approach. You will notice that where we are this week, I'm carrying on exactly from where I left off last week. Okay, I haven't jumped forward to some passage further on, nor have I gone back to anything that we've already looked at. I am simply carrying on from where I left off last week. There is no conversation that I may have had with someone this week that has any bearing on the choice of passage that I have picked this week. I am simply carrying on from where I left off last week. Okay? Now, what I want to do, I'm looking at verses 28 and 29, but I want to read the whole chapter so we recall to mind the context in which these things are said. In fact, I'm going to read down to verse 9 of chapter 3. So at the beginning of chapter 2, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honour and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honour and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, indeed you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonour God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So, the verses we're going to be looking at this morning are verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, it's absolutely vital that we bear in mind who Paul was speaking to and who he was speaking about here in this section of the epistle. See, we have to keep in mind the context in which this statement in verses 28 and 29 is made, which is why I've just read the whole passage from the beginning of chapter 2 to verse 9 of chapter 3. We have to bear in mind the context. Because if we don't, you see, if we were to take this statement out and read it in isolation, we could easily end up drawing certain conclusions that are incorrect. As many actually do. For example, there are some, and you're going to have your thinking caps on this morning, okay? There are some who believe and teach so-called replacement theology. And they would use these verses and various other verses, which they also take out of the setting and the context, in an effort to prove the idea that God has finished with the Jews, that the church is now Israel, and we are the true Jews. That as far as the Jews are concerned, God has cut them off. Permanently. And there is no future for them at all as a nation as such. All the blessings he promised to them have passed over and onto the church. And so, coming to this present time in which we live, many of those who believe that sort of thing, their view is that present-day Israel has nothing whatever to do with the fulfillment of any biblical prophecies or promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants concerning a land that he gave them as an everlasting possession. Present-day Israel has nothing to do with any of that. Why should it have? Because Israel, the Jews, as far as they're concerned, have ceased to exist as a nation. They ceased to exist as a nation, really, back in AD 70. We, the church, are spiritual Israel. We are the true Jews in that sense, and we are looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. We should be, as Abraham actually was, looking for a heavenly country which is far better. Hebrews 11 verse 16. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11 verse 10. Well, I am. I am waiting for that. And everyone who is truly saved, whether physically descended from Abraham through Isaac or not, are looking for a heavenly country, aren't we? Is that not what we are longing for? Of course it is. But you see, that does not alter the fact that God still has a plan for these people we call the Jews. A plan which involves God fulfilling his promises and restoring them to that land he promised to them long ago. A land on earth which has very specific borders detailed in the Bible. That God has promised to restore them to that land and then cleanse them. Oh, we didn't know that, some people say. Well, let me just point you to what it says in in Ezekiel and chapter 36. So let's just read a few verses. Verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel. Well, hang on a minute. When was this written? This was written 600 or whatever-ish BC. And the church as we know it wasn't in existence then. Who was Israel? What Israel did Ezekiel know? Well, we're talking the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, obviously. Yeah, okay. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will pour my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. But I want to draw your attention again to verses 24 and 25. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You see, the objection some people have is, well, surely they're supposed to repent before they come back to the land. If they're going to come back to the land at all, not according to Ezekiel, or the Lord through Ezekiel, I'll bring you back, and then I'll cleanse you. And I will put it to you, as one who believes the promises of the Bible, that God's in the process right now of bringing them back. I fully accept that 90-odd% of Jews in Israel are not believers. Yet. But the process is underway. Okay? And then ultimately, he's going to save them. So, if we come back to Romans and chapter 11, verse 25. Speaking to Gentile believers at this point, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Thank God they are. The gifts and promises of God are irrevocable. In other words, it's not like us. Makes a promise and then doesn't do it. For as you were once disobedient to God and have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So ultimately, he will save them too. See, if you take into account the promises and prophecies concerning the physical descendants of Abraham, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you cannot escape that fact. Unless you've been blinded by so-called replacement theology. And if you've been blinded by replacement theology, then what you have to do with those promises is you have to kind of spiritualize or allegorize them and make them apply somehow to the church. Or you leave them out of your argument. And you take verses like these at the end of Romans 2 that we're going to start looking at in a minute, and other verses, you take them out of the context in which they set, and you use them to support your idea that we, the church, are spiritual Israel, we are Jews, and those people who call themselves Jews, those who are circumcised in the flesh, are not. But you see, you shouldn't take verses out of their context in that way. That's bad hermeneutics to do that. You shouldn't use statements in the Bible to support ideas that have nothing to do with the subject the writer was actually dealing with at the time. You shouldn't do that. See, this whole section of Romans has nothing whatsoever to do with any of that. Paul isn't trying to say or to prove that Israel, the Jews, no longer exist in the mind and plans of God. He isn't trying to build a case for replacement theology or any such thing. He himself was a Jew. He's talking here to Jews. Look again at verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, etc., etc. He's talking here to Jews, not Gentile believers who think they're Jews. Jews who sadly were resting on their Jewishness for their salvation. Jews, the physical descendants of Abraham, who'd received all these privileges, special privileges from God that were of great advantage to them. Chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Jews, who he knew full well had stumbled through unbelief. Turn again to Romans 11. He knew full well they'd stumbled through unbelief. Look at verse 11 there. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come upon the Gentiles. But he knew they'd stumbled. Yet God can, by grace, graft them in again if they do not continue in unbelief. Look at verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in. And he will do. We've just read verse 25 onwards. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this. You know, all Israel will be saved in the end. You see, here there are two things we should not lose sight of. Two things that we should remember. The first is that God keeps his promises. Again, verse 25, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. How many of you know our God keeps his promises? If I thought God didn't keep his promises, I think I'd give up. I'm depending. I'm absolutely relying on the fact that God is true to his own word. And do you remember what he said through Ezekiel? I read it earlier. He said, I'm not doing this for your sake, you know. It's for my own name's sake. Because see, if he didn't, some people could say, ta, that God, he doesn't even keep his promises. He says things and it doesn't happen. He sends his prophets to say something's going to come to pass, but in the event, it doesn't happen. Some God that. But God said, I'm doing this for my name's sake. My name, who you've profaned. It's not for you, primarily. Not for you. It's for my own name's sake. So the first thing we should remember is God keeps his promises. The second is, faith is a gift from God. It says they'll be grafted in again if they don't continue in unbelief. In other words, if they believe, they'll be grafted back in. But where does your belief come from? How is it you people here this morning believe? Is it because you're better than everybody else? Is it because you've sussed it all out and they haven't? Is it because, like, you know, you got up one morning and thought, I know, I'll become a believer? It's grace. And what's grace? Unmerited favour. So if you're a believer this morning, if faith really is a gift from God, and that's what it says in Ephesians 2, if you are a believer because of the grace of God, and because he's given you the gift of the gifts of repentance and faith, then is he not able to do the same thing for them? Yeah. Huh? Still, as I say, chapter 2 of Romans isn't about that. What is it about? It's about the law. Paul is showing here that it isn't what we are by birth. It isn't what we know. It isn't the fact that we have some outward sign of the covenant or any other external thing that brings us acceptance with God or will save us on the day of judgment. On that day, it will be righteousness alone that counts. Righteousness alone. And the whole point of this passage, at least chapter 2 verse 1 to chapter 3 verse 9, which I read earlier, is to show that to show the Jews that for all the external advantages they'd been given, and these things, such as the religious rituals and the circumcision and all the rest of it, and the Jewishness, the descent from Abraham and all that, the things that they looked to and rested in for salvation, and even if outwardly they gave all the appearance of possessing a righteousness, and for that received the praise of men. You know, the Apostle Paul said that of himself. You know, when he was Saul of Tarsus, Philippians 3 verse 6, as far as righteousness is concerned, blameless. That's what he thought of himself. Blameless. The righteousness that is through the law, blameless. And for that, you see, you get the praise of men. Oh, there goes a good man. Tip your hat to him. There goes a good man. You get the praise of men. But for all of that, you see, inwardly, they were not righteous. Sin was still ruling in the heart. And since God judges the secrets of men's hearts, chapter 2 verse 16, Hebrews 4 verses 12 to 13, they could not, as they were, receive praise from God. You see? That is the whole point of the passage. It is to prove that in this respect, Jews are no better off than Gentiles who hadn't benefited from the privileges the Jews had. Do we know better off? Verse 9 of chapter 3, what then? Are we better off than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. It's got nothing to do with so-called replacement theology. Nor is it a proof text that proves that the church is Israel. Okay, so what I want to do is I want to approach these two verses, verses 28 and 29, in a different way. Let's start with this last statement that Paul makes in verse 29. He says, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let me read the two verses again. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. As I say, Paul here is talking to Jews. And this, you see, is a kind of play on words. The term Jew comes from Judah, doesn't it? You don't have to be Brain of Britain to work that one out. The term Jew comes from Judah. And Judah, of course, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who gave their names to the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah, the name Judah, means praise. Okay, if you turn to Genesis chapter 29 in your Bible, we read there about the birth of Judah. And Leah, Jacob's wife, it says, verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. So Judah simply means praise. The name Jew then signifies praise, either in an active sense of praising, as in the case of Leah there, when she gave birth to him, a fourth son, she said, I will praise the Lord. So it means praise, first of all, in the active sense of praising, or in the passive sense of being praised. Okay, so for example, in Genesis 49, verse, you read, that's the passage where just before he dies, Jacob blesses and prophesies over all of his sons. And when he's blessing and prophesying over Judah, he says a number of things, but in verse 8 of chapter 49, he says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. So the word Judah, the term Judah, means praise, either in the active sense of praising, or in the passive sense of being praised. So here then, in Romans 2 verse 29, Paul wants these Jews, and us as a matter of fact, to think about who can God praise. You get it? Who can God actually praise? And obviously, I don't mean praise as in worship. I mean praise as in commend or express approval of. Who can God express approval of? Who can he praise in that sense? Who will God, who is perfect in righteousness and who sees and knows all things, even the motivations and secrets of the heart, who will he express approval of? Who will he praise in that sense? It's actually a good question. One we do well to ask ourselves. Okay, well, is it the person who is only righteous outwardly? I mean, somebody who puts on a good show. Somebody who doesn't drink and doesn't swear and doesn't knock about with other women or other men. Somebody who doesn't steal other people's stuff. Who outwardly conforms to the rule of law. Who attends church, or in this case, the synagogue. And has partaken and does partake of all the signs and all the aspects of his religion. The outward signs. Somebody who, because of all that, receives the praise of man. Is that the kind of person that God would approve of? I mean, think of the kind of people the scribes and Pharisees were. And there is that chapter, of course, 23 of Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says a lot of things about them. But let's just read some things about the scribes and Pharisees. Some of the outward life of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 5. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Go down to verse 15. Second sentence. You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? In other words, go to ends of the earth. to kind of get a convert. I'll go down to verse 23. Again, second sentence. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. So in other words, they tithe scrupulously. Everything. Just don't just give a tenth of the wages. A tenth of everything. You know what I mean? So if they buy 10 pieces of furniture, one of them goes to the church. You know what I mean? It's like that serious, you know. And the food, you know, the nth degree, the tithe. Okay, so these are serious people, these, aren't they? Taking the religion seriously. Look at verse 27. Again, second sentence. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. So in other words, yeah, all looks good on the outside. 28, verse 28. Even so, you are outwardly appear righteous to men. So I'm just looking at the outward appearance of these people. And it's all looking good, isn't it? Outwardly, I mean. It's all looking good. Verse 29. Second sentence. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So I'm simply saying that, you know, on the outside, it all looks absolutely splendid. And you know, Saul of Tarsus was like that. I progressed in Judaism beyond all my contemporaries. And you know, the chief priests and scribes, they know the kind of guy. They gave me letters, you know, approving of what... And he could boast that people thought he was like top Jew, you know. And by the way, let's not make that sort of thing just outward righteousness. Let's not make that sort of thing something unique to Pharisaical Jews. There's a Christian version too, you know. I use the word Christian in inverted commas. You understand what I'm talking about? So the person who puts on all the airs and graces of being a Christian, he's outwardly a good man, he puts the flowers at the front of church, he, you know, does all the jobs around the church, does the garden, puts the pots at the front, and he does all that, you know, and he likes to be seen doing it, you know, and everybody commends him for it. I say, what a good man he is. And he never swears. He commits adultery. He doesn't do any of those things. He's a good man. And everybody says, what a good man he is. The Christian version too. Well, such people, Jew or Gentile, obviously receive the praise of men. But will they receive the praise of God? That's the question. And the answer, friends, is no. I'm sorry to say. No. Because he sees what's inside. So if you go back to Matthew 23, I could read the whole chapter, but for the sake of time, verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to make one, win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside, and that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. See, we're dealing here with a God who sees the heart. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, could say, I have kept the law blameless. And he really believed that, I'm sure. Like the rich young ruler. All these I have kept from my youth, he said. He hadn't stolen. He hadn't committed adultery. He hadn't dishonoured his parents. What did it for the Apostle Paul, by the way, was the 10th commandment. If you look at Romans 7... What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I think it was the 10th commandment did it for Paul. See, there he was. He'd never stolen anything. He'd honoured his parents as a Jewish boy and young man. You know, hadn't committed adultery, hadn't done all these things outwardly. You know, and I suppose if somebody really, really worked on it, you could manage to not steal and not do these other things. You see, the difference, though, between the 10th commandment and those other things is the 10th commandment deals with what's inside. Covetousness is something on the inside. See, I might come to your house and think, what a lovely house they've got and what beautiful things are all around. And I might not steal your stuff, but if I covet it, I've still broken the commandments. Do you see? Paul, the rich young ruler, these others, I'm sure they really thought they kept the commandments until, for Paul, the 10th commandment came in and he realised something on the inside. And God, see, judges the heart. So that when Jesus speaks about the requirements of the law, he goes beyond the mere outward and external observance of the law, and he talks about the heart. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, let's just read a few. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Or, go down to verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So Jesus, see, explaining the law, he goes beyond the outward act And he talks about what's going on in the heart. Why? Because God judges the heart. So, picture the scene. Here's this strict Jew, and he's standing before the Lord on the day of judgment. He can recite the Torah back to front. He knows the Psalms, he knows the writings, he knows the books of the prophets. He's wearing all the right clothes. He has his hair and his beard cut correctly according to the rules in the Torah. He's from a long line of Jewish parentage. His ancestors go back as far. I mean, all the genealogical records apparently were lost in AD 70, but he can trace his lineage right back. Okay, so he's Jewish to the core. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He's never eaten anything that isn't kosher. And he's lived his whole life practicing Judaism according to the strictest sect of that religion. And outwardly, in all his business dealings, he's acted with honesty and integrity. In other words, he isn't like the caricature that's usually put out of Jews, that the stingy people who don't, you know, cheat people out of money. He's not like that. He's honest in his dealings. He's a good businessman. Now, you can substitute him for the Christian version if you like. But here's the point, you see. When that person stands before God, who sees the heart as clearly as the dress, will that man receive praise from God? The answer is no, because God sees what's inside. Think again of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So when Paul in these verses talks about who and who isn't a Jew, it is not about ethnicity or whether or not the church has replaced Israel. It's about who has praise from God. Do you see? That's what it's about. And the point is, it is not what a person is or seems to be outwardly that will gain God's approval and God's praise. It's what that person is inwardly. Of course, he isn't saying they are not Jews who are the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and have the sign of circumcision in the flesh. Of course he's not saying that. They are! He was Jewish himself, was Paul. And there are still Jews in the world today. I am talking about the physical descendants of Abraham. There are still Jews in the world today, despite what some people confidently assert. I say again, Paul is not disputing that fact. Why else would he refer to himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter an apostle to the Jews? Why would he even say that if there was no such thing as a Jew anymore? And why this whole discussion about Jews and Gentiles in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans? If they are not Jews who are the physical descendants of Abraham and who have the circumcision, what's the point of it if there are no Jews? Why the reference to Jews and Gentiles in chapter 3 and verse 9? If they are not Jews who are the physical descendants of Abraham. Nobody with an ounce of brain still working can surely deny the fact that there are people who are called Jews who are the physical descendants of Abraham. I repeat, that is not the issue here. The issue here is how one might be righteous inwardly and so receive praise from God. And obviously, it is not by being born a Jew, being born a descendant of Abraham. It is not by receiving circumcision in the flesh, or any other identifying mark for that matter. It's not about being in possession. It's not by being in possession of mere external benefits, however good and beneficial and advantageous they might be. To receive praise from God, one would have to be righteous. One would have to possess a righteousness that goes beyond the outward observance of law and the performance of various external religious duties. One would need to be righteous inwardly. You see? One would need to be, as it were, circumcised in heart, dead to sin that reigns in our mortal bodies, working in us through the lusts of the flesh and the mind, and influencing us to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We would need to be dead to sin and alive to God under the full and complete control of the Spirit. We'd need to be like Jesus, who did receive praise from God. Look again at Jesus' explanation of the requirements of the law in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22, 27 to 28. I'm not going to turn to it again. It's the one about murder, and it's the one about adultery. See, a man may keep himself from committing acts of murder and adultery, but being inwardly free from hatred and lust is another matter. A man may stop himself from stealing somebody else's belongings, but keeping himself from coveting them in his heart is quite a different matter. Yet if one would have praise from God, one would have to be inwardly righteous as well as outwardly. And the point of what Paul is saying here is mere outward observance of the law and the fact that you Jews have been circumcised cannot possibly produce that. Being born a physical descendant of Abraham can't produce that. What he's doing in this passage is bringing everybody, Jews and Gentiles, to this conclusion. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What he's doing in this passage is bringing it to the conclusion that everybody, Jew or Gentile, are all in the same position. They've all sinned. Unrighteous. Why is he doing that? So that he can show us there is a way to be righteous with God apart from the law. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the whole point of the passage. It's got nothing to do with replacement theology. The only way you can make it have anything to do with that is take it out of its context. That's bad hermeneutics. You should never do it. Do you know what? I'll close with this. You can prove anything from the Bible. Anything you want, you can prove from the Bible. All you've got to do is take statements out of context. You can prove anything you want. But is it right? No. Bear in mind the context, always. And incidentally, it's only the Word of God, and not pulling little verses out here and there, but bearing in mind the context, it's only being growing in knowledge of the whole counsel of God that keeps you safe from the plethora of rubbish that is out there on the internet. The internet, I've always said, good news and bad news. A lot of good things on there, but there's a lot of stuff. You don't want to go there. Stick with the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit reveal it to you. You'll be right. Gracious Father, help us to understand your Word. Help us to grow in spiritual knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Help us, Lord God, to see Christ in it all. Lord, help us to keep your Word in perfect balance, that, Lord, we might be people who are also balanced people. Help us to keep the important things as the important things. And Lord God, build ourselves up on Christ, and that our hearts might be established by grace. Lord God, I pray that you'll help us to do that, that we might not be led astray, because we realise the evil one, he knows his Bible too. And if he has the audacity to quote it to the Son of God, then he can come to us and quote it readily. Lord God, our only defence is it is written. And I pray that, Lord, we might grow in your word and therefore be protected from the wiles of the devil in that sense. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.